Good morning. It's time to begin, plus a minute or two. We're continuing our short series on Christian worship and what worship is about. We'll do this through the month of July and then do something a little different and then be ready to go with much bigger and better things in the month of September with the Gospel Project and lots of classes reopening then. We are on lesson two. Last week we talked about the difference between two models of worship that are typical in churches of Christ. One we described as kind of the five acts model that says, you know, you do these five things and then you've worshiped, check, check, check. The other one was more the mutual edification model that says we're here to make everybody feel welcome and feel good and go home. And I said, neither one of those really actually has a quite right, that somewhere in between there are some things we're supposed to do. Sunday is important. And yes, we ought to be checking on each other and edifying each other. But both of those things factor into it. You don't have to pick in a cold, dead, formal service or a completely informal, we have no idea what's going on service. There's a nice middle ground in between there that you can find in worship. Today we're going to talk about what did a New Testament worship service or an early Christian worship service look like and what are kind of the mainstays of worship. If you had to answer this question, maybe I shouldn't ask, but I will, it'll be fun. If you had to answer this question, what is the most important part of a worship service? Now you're on edge, like this is a trick question. We're going to miss this. What's that? So one answer is they're all equally important. Okay, that's not bad. Someone over here said something?
Communion.
Communion. Communion. Okay.
Fellowship.
You can get out. That's not the right answer. Kidding. Yeah, it's a good answer. Yeah.
Bud always said it's the preaching.
Bud always said the preaching. Bud's right. Yeah, it's clearly the preaching. Yeah.
It used to be
the preaching. All right. Okay. So what I get for asking questions first thing. That's pretty good and warranted. Okay. So that no one else can say anything, let me move on. Yeah, those are all good answers. Probably if you asked a first, second, third century Christian person and you said, you know, you got to give me an answer. Like Tim's answer is pretty good. They're all important, right? None of it's unimportant. But if you just, you know, say, you have to give me an answer, they would say something about the word and the table. They'd say somewhere in that service, we're going to hear from God's word, and somewhere in that service, we're going to have the table. And if we haven't done those two things, well, just go home, right? Everything else can kind of be worked around it, but word and table were the features that stood out in early worship. Their version of word was probably different than ours. I don't know that they did, you know, a 30-minute sermon. I know for a fact, I shouldn't say for a fact, I feel very sure that they probably didn't have like an invitation and an invitation song at the end of their sermon and things like that, but they would have an extended scripture reading, a lengthy scripture reading, followed by maybe an elder or someone giving a brief word of exhortation. Here's what to do with that this week. That was typical. And then, of course, they'd have communion. So Luke chapter 24 is the story of the road to Emmaus with Jesus after the resurrection. Pop quiz, what day was Jesus raised from the dead on? See, now you're worried it's another trick question. This one's not a trick question. What day was Jesus raised from the dead?
Sunday.
Sunday, okay. So this is the end of Luke's gospel, little selections from it. And you're on a Sunday. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. I left a lot out because it's 30 verses, but the short version is that. There's on the day of the resurrection, or on the Sunday, there's a scene where there are disciples going down the road to a city of Emmaus, the town, the hamlet of Emmaus, and they meet a stranger, and the stranger starts talking to them and said, "What's all the fuss about?" And they say, "Oh, you're not going to believe it. There was a man named Jesus, and he was crucified," and they go for a ways. And it turns out the man talking to them is the resurrected Jesus. Okay? And when they arrive at their destination, they say, "Well, stay and eat with us." And they break bread and share the scriptures together. If you read early Christian writings on worship, they'll refer back to this scene and say, "We've been doing that ever since." Now, you read that, and it's obviously not like an obvious worship service, okay? So I'm not trying to tell you it is. That's not what's happening there. But they said, that's the pattern that we're following. Everyone likes a good pattern. That's the pattern that we're following. On the day of the resurrection, Jesus sat down with his disciples, they read the scriptures together, and they broke bread, and we've been doing it ever since, is kind of a passage that they'll allude to. So the early church then kind of adopts a pattern of table and word on the first day of the week. But those are the two features of worship basically every week. It develops into kind of a four-part strategy, which we've tried a little bit to imitate here. We're not, again, just cold, heartless devotees of it, but we do try to like mimic it. You start with a call to worship, right? Now you're here. Then you have either the word, sermon, what we do, or the table, communion, in one order or the other, depending on which way we're doing it. And then at the end, we try to close. We usually close with a prayer, but it wouldn't be inappropriate to end with some kind of, "Now go do this," word of exhortation. That's what the early church seemed to have done, and maybe a prayer. But those features, kind of the structure of where are we in our worship service? Well, there's the beginning, there's these two main pieces, and then the end. And then everything else kind of gets put around that as appropriate. We sing, I mean, I didn't even mention the word prayer in those two things, right? Prayer is clearly important. So we're going to have that worked into those two features. But it's when you're saying organizationally, when you're talking to John and I about worship planning, organizationally, which part of the service is this song connected to? Is it connected with the theme of the sermon, or is it connected with the table? What is this prayer connected to? Is it connected with the word, or is it connected with the table? It's a pretty good way of thinking of worship as kind of two major components that you want to honor. Other places in Scripture, you'll notice those two things repeat themselves a lot. This is Acts 2, so this is the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost is what day of the week, by the way? Day of Pentecost is what day of the week?
Days after Passover.
Okay. So it's 50 days after Passover. So Passover is a Saturday. If you go 7 weeks, that's 49 days, and you end up on a Saturday, and then add one to get to 50, what day of the week would that be? Aha, yes. Yep. Huh?
No more trig?
Okay, yes. Now, under the full moon. So Pentecost Sunday, Pentecost was always Sunday. Okay, that's just the way it had to fall because it was 50 days after a Sabbath. It couldn't be any other day. Okay, so it's always on the day after a Sabbath. So on Pentecost, Peter preaches his big sermon in Acts chapter 2 that we know and love. And then afterward, we see some worship happening. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Okay? And it's even, the ESV even punctuates it with kind of a nice comma there where you have the apostles' teaching and the fellowship is one thing, and then the breaking of the bread and the prayers is another thing. Okay? So you have the word, and there'd be fellowship built into that, right? Naomi mentioned fellowship. Because we're discussing, in theory, in the early church, they're definitely discussing the scriptures. It was a little more like Bible class. In our sermon, we've just gotten in the routine of don't interrupt the preacher. It's a routine I like. I don't field questions during the sermon. It wouldn't be inappropriate, but it's just not the way we do it. But theirs probably was more dialogue, like kind of like what we're doing this morning. You can ask questions, I can ask you questions, so forth. So you fellowshipped, you talked about the scriptures together, and then you had the table and there were prayers attached to that and so forth. So two things there. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, and then you also, I don't know why I broke it up that way, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Acts 6:4. This is the scene in the book of Acts where there's a debate about the widows. The Greek or Hellenistic widows weren't being taken care of. The apostles were making sure that there was food for as many widows as they could possibly provide for, but some of them seemed neglected. And so they go to the apostles and say, hey, these widows aren't being fed. And the apostles said, yeah, listen, this is a big job. And if you want 12 guys to take care of these widows, that's pretty much all they're going to do. The apostles have other things they need to do. It's not that taking care of widows is unimportant, it's just the apostles have some other things to do that only they can do. So they said, appoint for you, set out for you among yourselves some people to take care of the widows. And then verse 4, after you have appointed for yourself some people to take care of the widows, what are the apostles going to do? We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you kind of get, again, this the prayer and the table thing that they were talking about and the word thing that they were talking about in that passage. 1 Corinthians 11:26 is in the context of communion. It says, but as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we've got the table. And the table itself is an opportunity for proclamation. It was a time where you could talk about the death of Jesus and his certain return. So prayer is connected to the word. Word is connected to the table. I mean, all those things are tied together in some way. But those are the mainstay elements of early Christian worship. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1 has an interesting statement about early worship. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. From a Christian point of view, what's odd about that verse? It might be more than one thing. So there's a designated time of prayer. It's kind of interesting. Do we have a designated time of prayer? Yeah, not exactly. I mean, on Sunday, we say, get here at a certain time, and then you guys show up 5 minutes later, and then we start right now. But I don't know if that's what I'm referring to. But do you have on a daily basis a regulated, this is the hour of prayer? I don't know that they did. Anything else odd? Why are they going to the temple? Yeah, right? So things that are different from them to us, you might notice they have, it's a little more regulated during the day. Here's the certain hours of things. And it was typical for the apostles to go up to the temple. Let me keep reading a little more. This is Acts 13:14-15. And they went out from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Okay? So what's interesting there? Some of the same things, right? Instead of the temple, they're in a different town, but they go to the synagogue. They do what we expect, which is read some of the scriptures. And as was custom in the synagogue, they're even invited, do you have anything to share with us? You know, you have a word of exhortation to share, a word of encouragement. In my whole life, I think I've only ever been to one church. I was traveling with a fellow minister. We were on our way to Georgia, and we stopped on a Sunday night. I don't even remember where we were, somewhere in Arkansas, I think. And we just stopped in. It happened to be about 6 o'clock. We thought, what about there's somebody in this small town having worship? Let's just visit. It'd be fun. So we stopped in, and sure enough, there's a little Church of Christ having 6 o'clock evening worship. And I was like 15 people in the room, and we came and sat down. When there's 15 people in the room, you notice your guests, right? You can't slip in. So everyone said, hi, hello, what are you doing? Well, we're actually traveling. We're going to be speaking at an event in Georgia here in a day or so. Oh, would you like to preach for us tonight? I've been at places that knew me and asked me to preach. The church at Drumrite anytime I visited, I just went ahead and took a sermon because someone was going to say, oh, Ben, you're preaching? No, but apparently I am. But this church, they didn't know us. They knew nothing about us except we were traveling preachers. And you know, I preached tonight. My friend preached the sermon, and I thought to myself, what if we were like radical heretics that were passing through? Yeah, you want to preach? Go ahead. You know, they had no idea what we were going to do or say. That's the only time I've ever heard that. But apparently it was more typical, like in the early synagogue, somebody passing through. Oh, you're Jewish? Well, you want to say something to us? And that's how, you know, the preaching got started. No more passages. Okay. What are things that changed? You know, you're completely and utterly Jewish at one point, and then at some point, I don't think they throw a switch and say, and now everything's different. What did worship look like? Well, it looked pretty Jewish. Early worship, they didn't change a lot. They didn't say, well, we're something else now. We've got to change all our habits. Most of the things they did were the things that Jewish people did. So they went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Why not? Well, there's a temple there. People are praying. Let's go pray there. It's not like on Acts chapter 2, the next verse says, and then they built a church building. Right? That doesn't exist. So they just kept going to the same place they had been going to pray. They went up to the temple. If they were in a town with a synagogue, where's the first place Paul always stops? Always stops at the synagogue. And usually gets in a fight there because they say, do you have anything to say? He says, just so happens I do. And he tells them about Jesus, and they're unimpressed, and they throw him out. But he always starts at the synagogue. That seems to be how even Christian worship would have got started. It started out among Jewish people. Where do you worship? Well, synagogue. So they started out there. They would have attended synagogue. If you read Acts 21, 20 through 26, they even keep a Jewish vow of purification. It wasn't even a mandatory one, right? It's not like some of the other things in the law that were kind of staples of Jewish life. It was an optional vow ritual of purification. And Paul says, hey, let's do that. And they do it. So by and large, the everyday activities of Jewish devotion and worship, they didn't just throw a switch and say, well, we have to invent something completely different now. Here's what Christian worship looks like. Instead, what they did is they took the things they knew and they said, okay, how now do we honor Jesus with these things? Okay.
Ben, do you envision them having any kind of communion at the temple or synagogue?
It's a good question. Would they have had communion in the synagogue? In the synagogue, I can kind of see it. The temple might have been tough because I don't know. Certainly not in the inner courts. You wouldn't have been allowed to carry around food trays. I mean, that just wouldn't happen. But in the outer courts, all kinds of things are going on. They're selling cattle out in the outer courts, so it's possible they did. I suspect those things probably happened in people's homes, is what I'm guessing. Because the other verse we didn't read, in Acts chapter 2, it talks about them going from house to house. But then it also says they were daily in the temple. So every day they're in the temple doing things, but then they were also in people's homes breaking bread. So I suspect communion, just because it requires people to be in close proximity to each other and just some mechanics. You talk about a table. They didn't do it on the altar of the temple, I can tell you that. There's no way. Probably that sort of thing happened in people's houses. That's my guess. Yeah, I mean, yeah, very easily. That's a good point. It may have started at the synagogue and ended in somebody's home. Stranger still, I mean, it's evident that they went to the synagogue on Sabbath for the Sabbath reading, and yet it's also evident that the first day of the week almost immediately became important to them. Pentecost is a Sunday. They're breaking bread on the first day of the week. Like, that just comes up immediately in the book of Acts. So, I mean, are you saying that they started on Sabbath reading scriptures in the synagogue, and they just, you know, they went all weekend, and they went to somebody's house on Sunday morning and had a communion meal together? You know, it's kind of curious. I would love to be a fly on the wall of some of those early services, because all I can think when you say Christian worship is a room like this, getting together in assigned time on a Sunday, and man, if we go longer than an hour, I get emails, right? And here they are with like assigned times of throughout the day in different places. And some of it, as I say, would have looked very Jewish because that's what they were. And when you were baptized, they didn't hand you, now here's the manual for worship, right? Not a single book of the New Testament had been written at this point. So how do they know how to worship? Well, it's whatever the apostles told them, do these things. Communion apparently was important. The apostles committed that to them very early on. Sir? Yeah.
You can participate. So the synagogue got developed in the Babylonian captivity, I think.
Yes.
And so what was interesting is the New Testament church, they entered their worship and stuff through the synagogue because it was a much like lay leadership. And
yeah.
You can do that. So that's why they were asked to say something.
Yeah. So to Bill's point, like the temple. To do something there, it's run by the priesthood, okay? So you don't get called on to lead opening prayer at the temple, right? That doesn't happen. But the synagogue, yeah, it really was, as we read in that other passage, kind of, hey, you're here today. Would you like to say a word? There's a passage in Luke chapter 4, I think, where Jesus is at a synagogue, and they say, you want to read something? And he gets up and he reads out of Isaiah and then says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing, and sits down, you know? That it was really kind of an open door policy to presumably any Jewish person. I'm guessing Gentiles didn't frequent the synagogue, although I don't know what the exact policy was. But definitely for any Jewish person, or at least any Jewish man, I think. I don't know. That's another class, I guess. I'm not sure what their policy was. But definitely any Jewish person get up and read Scripture. So yeah, by and large, I suspect my point is that early worship, there would have been some things different because something had changed. I mean, Christianity was happening. At the same time, it would have looked very Jewish in a lot of other ways. Yeah.
I just was thinking about if you said we're going to go to the church building at the right hour and pray, that's, I mean, most people are at work in Ada at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the most part. I wonder about, I know their society was less probably constrained by time, like at the clock during the day.
But yeah.
Mostly see the apostles traveling around and they're supported. They're not working in a shop or, you know,
it's a good point.
Farming or something.
Their like whole economic and life routine would have been different than ours. We have this kind of 8 to 5, you know, you got your time of work and then and we would find it kind of odd to just stop and have a worship service in the middle of that. I mean, I suppose we could, but you know, it's not culturally very American thing to do. But travel to a predominantly Muslim country, and there's going to be times of prayer when right in the middle of the workday, you stop and you go pray. Jewish culture was very much like that, that it was much more open-ended your work hours, I'm sure. You're running your own little cottage industry most of the time. You're not punching a clock. I don't think anybody in the first century kept track of their hours. They kept track of how much work you got done. What could you sell? And then, you stopped at certain times of the day and you went and prayed. Only Christians that I know that do something that rigorous would be like monks. My brief few days at the monastery out in Hobart, Oklahoma, I had asked a monk a question. I was really curious about something, and he's in the middle of an explanation, and he's in the middle of a sentence, and the bell sounds, dong. He goes, excuse me, and walks off and leaves me mid-sentence. And he goes and prays. And does like the whole, it's like a 15-minute service in Latin. And then he finds me afterwards, as I was saying, and just picks right back up. And if you were hoeing in the garden with your little hoe, you just leave your hoe there and you come back to it when you're done. That row will still be there, right? And it's only communities I've known that kind of intentionally did something like that. It's just culturally a little different for us. So my point is, when you're trying to imagine what an early service would have looked like, it doesn't shock me or surprise me that it would have looked very Jewish. And yet at the same time, there were definitely some features that they were recognizing. To believe these things, something looks different. Okay. The communion meal looked like a Passover, but the story was different. See, there were some things. What songs did they sing? 728B. That's right. Sacred selections. No, you had 150 psalms to choose from. And in every passage in the New Testament talks about singing, it'll say psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Like it starts out with psalms. They prayed a lot of psalms. Did those psalms take on new meaning to them? I suspect many of them did. That they started to say, wow, if you read that psalm and think about Jesus, that's actually very remarkable, right? And it take on new meaning, by and large. Acts 20, 7 through 11, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech, as preachers often will, until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and then Eutychus, poor fool, falls out of the window and dies and is brought back to life. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with him a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Okay? There's your worship service, all right? So, first day of the week. Now, to be fair, we don't know when they started. Everyone always wants to point that out to me, right? They could have started at 11:59 and he preached till midnight. We don't know. I kind of doubt it. But they started on the first day of the week. They went till midnight, at least. And then they weren't done. I mean, actually, that's not even the most surprising thing, that they went till midnight. He stayed with them. He didn't leave till morning. Right? And probably that was somewhat unique. Listen, if we have a visiting apostle on a Sunday morning, and he goes longer than the allotted hour, I'm going to be okay with that. In fact, if it's Paul, he's not leaving till he's answered all of my questions. So I suspect that's kind of what happened. And thus, the poor kid in the window, they didn't have the children's ministry. So the poor kid in the window, who's just stuck there all night, falls asleep, falls out the window, and Paul's kind enough to bring him back from the dead. So, and then Paul keeps going. He's unpenitent, right? He says, I'm not done yet. So he keeps on going. But interesting, what are the features there? It happened on the first day of the week, and it's the way it's worded, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Like the function of the first day of the week was to break bread. In Churches of Christ, we've almost made too big a deal out of Acts 20, verse 7. But there is something there that's worth noticing, which is, it was the first day of the week. Why are they gathered together on the first day of the week? Because that was the day you broke bread on. Okay, and at least that much. I think it's fair. You get the table and the word. You get, he preached, and then they broke bread. Table, word. And it's called a gathering. They had come together in one place to do this. So, pretty typical. I think that's probably a good guess at what Sundays might have looked like. Why would they do it at night? A couple of reasons. Could have been persecution related. Could have been, that's when everybody was off work, busy season. Could have been, they actually went all day. Could have been a 24-hour service. Wouldn't that have been great? But at the very least, those things take place. Does make you sound kind of childish, doesn't it, when we go 5 minutes past the hour and you say, well, we're not out of here yet. And you read the early church, you can't get enough. And there are places in the world where it's still that way. My dad spent, I don't know, about a month, I think, in India doing missions work. And kind of like when Paul arrives, you'd ask him some question. When they had an American preacher there for their little church, you weren't leaving until they were done. Dad preached his 45-minute sermon, and they're like, we walked 3 hours to get here. You're not done. And so he'd go on for, you know, hours until he was hoarse, and then you were done. Right? So that's probably quite typical in the early church. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So a description there of the elements of the table, right? You'd have the cup and the bread. Odd to me, just random facts. Why does it mention cup first and then bread? I have no idea, and I don't know if that's significant. I just thought it's interesting. I was at a church one time where I think the communion leader had not got a lot of sleep the night before, and he passed out the cup trays first before he got to the bread and got as far as the first row, and people were can't do it. And so he went back and swapped and got the bread trays and handed those out first. In Luke's gospel, for what it's worth, in Matthew, Mark account and in Paul's in 1 Corinthians 11, it's bread and then cup. In Luke's account, it's cup and then bread and then cup. So again, figure that out. I don't know. And then here it's cup and then bread. I don't know that it matters. But anyway, always makes me curious. Later, next chapter, chapter 11, which is almost entirely about communion. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And that is, that last bit is a sarcastic quip, right? The implication is they were coming together to take the Lord's Supper, but Paul says, because of the division in the body, you went through motions, you didn't commune with God or each other. Right? You went through the motions, you thought, this is what's tragic about it, they left there thinking they had taken the Lord's Supper, and Paul said, no, you didn't. Okay. So, but our point is, what was typical for the early church? Well, apparently it was typical to come together and to take the Lord's Supper. So much so that Paul could assume they were doing it and then criticize them for the way they were doing it because they were factious and divisive about it. In that particular text, there were some that were poor and some that were rich. And anytime food's set out, there's kind of a natural tendency to turn it into a big meal. And that may have been the way they did communion. And it seemed like the rich were having a banquet and the poor were getting some scraps and they were calling that communion. And Paul says, you know, it's kind of the opposite of what communion's about. And then he goes on to say, you got homes to eat in. Make communion about communion. Okay. And then same book, let me read one more, chapter 14, 5 and 6. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Okay, so I just read that passage along with this one. If therefore the whole church come together and all speak in tongues and the outsider or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Chapter 16 is one more reference to a worship type service. It seems like, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so there may be no collecting when I come. And the important word there, I don't know why the King James Bible left it out years ago, but in the Greek text, the word every is actually there. It's kata. It's on the first day down along the weeks. If you have a calendar, Paul says, just circle Sunday and make a habit of, since you're going to be together anyway, seems to be the assumption. Like he's not telling them, this is now a new commandment I give you, you should get together on Sunday. He's saying, you're getting together on Sunday. That's a great time to take your collection. What he didn't want, this was a collection specifically for, it seems, the troubles in Jerusalem and the famine. He says, what doesn't need to happen is I get there and you say, oh yeah, we were going to do that. Hey, does anybody got any money? Right? He says, don't do that. He said, just put some aside every Sunday. You're together anyway. And then when I get there, you know what you got to give me. So what's my point? In Corinth, you notice the following things. The church met in regular assembly. Like that was part of their routine in life. They got together and assembled. The regular assembly included the table. They talked about it a lot, which included the cup and the bread. The regular assembly included edifying words and teaching. All those verses about prophesy, teaching, revelation. We get distracted by the tongue speaking part of it a little bit. But what it's describing is, you're going to have a word of exhortation from the Scripture. You're going to have the Scriptures read. The regular assembly was open to all. Chapter 14, verse 23 talks about if an outsider wanders in, what will they think? Which is interesting. But still, today, there's kind of like, in some churches, an ongoing debate of like, church services supposed to be kind of private or are they kind of public? There was an English group, by English, I mean in England, that has a loose connection with Churches of Christ called the Sandemanians. They don't call themselves the Sandemanians. They call themselves Christians. But other people call them Sandemanians and Glassites, named after a guy named Sandeman and Glass. So Sandemanians and Glassites. If you were to visit them, they folded up, the last church folded up just a decade or so ago, fairly recent. But if you were to visit beforehand, they worshiped all day long on Sunday. They had a cappella singing. They had a meal together of soup, usually. They took communion, and they read scriptures together. And in fact, they had record books. If you look at our record books, it shows the attendance each week. You know, here's how many people were there. If you look in their record book, it shows which scripture was read each week, going back a century or more. You can see which scriptures they read every week. They kept track of that. Right? That's kind of cool. So anyway, but why I mentioned them is their service on a Sunday, they had an open component and a closed component. So there'd be one section that guests were allowed to come in. But then they had an hour that was just for members. And if you're a guest, you have to leave. And they were going to pray for each other in private. And then they'd open it back up for the singing or whatever. And then they'd close it again. You had to be a member there to partake in the potluck, because they didn't bring a lot. They brought the soup. And then they would open it again. And it was like an all-day affair. It's very strange to us. But you can see in that kind of that question of, who's the worship service for? Is it for us or outsiders? When you read 1 Corinthians, at least some of the time, outsiders were present, to the extent that Paul could say, what's an outsider going to think when you do that? And so it seems like it was open. In the early Restoration movement in New England, even outside the Restoration, in early New England churches, they had these things called communion tokens. They're now cool antiques you can find if you really go looking for them. Go home and Google this. They're really cool. And they looked like a little coin, and the coin was stamped with the name of your church. And when you took communion, you showed the presbyter, whoever, your coin, and you weren't paying for communion. It was your way of saying, I'm a member in good standing, and I've got my token. And like Chuck E. Cheese, you put your token in, and then you got communion. And it was very typical in early New England churches, because they were concerned about the wrong kind of people taking communion. Yeah. Paul seems to be less concerned about that. And actually, that's kind of how the Church of Christ in America gets started. The Cane Ridge Revival happens at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and they're having this gospel meeting, this revival, and it's gone on for days, and it's preachers, irrespective of denominational affiliation. Like Barton Stone there, he's technically a Presbyterian, although they were trying to throw him out. And there were some Methodists there and some other groups that were there. And they're all just preaching the gospel and baptizing people and doing wonderful things. And it's amazing revival. And they don't want to stop on Sunday. So on Sunday, they say, hey, we're all here. Let's do a worship service. Okay. And then the Methodists and the Presbyterians start comparing notes. And like, well, actually, as a Methodist, I'm not allowed to serve communion to you Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians like, well, actually, as Presbyterians, we're not allowed to serve communion to you Methodists. And Barton W. Stone had this idea, what if we didn't care? What if we just serve communion to believers and let it be on them? If they take it in a worthy manner, great. If they don't, it's on them. But what if we made no distinction? What if we just treated people who believed in Christ like people who believed in Christ? And that event of calling people just to be Christians in Jesus' name and not worry about the other stuff historically is identified as kind of the beginning of the Church of Christ in the United States, where we said, we're not going to worry about that other stuff anymore. We just want to practice simple New Testament Christianity. And a beautiful scene. Colossians, just a few more verses and I'll wrap up. Just notice a few other things we might notice about worship services in the early church. Colossians 4:16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So you have these apostolic documents being written, and they were being circulated among churches, and they would be read. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. That's written to the young evangelist Timothy. And then Hebrews 13:22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. My favorite word in the book of Hebrews is briefly. 13 chapters. He's in chapter 13, verse 22, and he says, that was a brief word of exhortation. Okay. So one of the features then, one of the strong features, if you look at those three passages together, of the early Christian worship was a dedication to the reading of the Scripture. And it's something that, just being honest, we don't do as much of as they did. We'll have a 30-minute sermon, maybe. 20 or 25 is more typical. But even that is not just reading Scripture for 25 minutes. Okay? And it would not have been rare for someone to get, okay, we're going to read the book of Colossians today or the book of Ephesians today in full and just read it cover to cover. And then the book of Hebrews. Think about that now. My personal persuasion, if anybody cares, the book of Hebrews, I think, capital S speculation, started out as a sermon that was then transcribed into a letter that was then circulated and became part of our scriptures. But I think the book of Hebrews is actually an example of what a first century sermon looked and sounded like. And at the end, I said Paul. I don't know why I do that. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews at the end says, this was a brief word of exhortation. So if you read the 13 chapters of Hebrews, that would be a short sermon. How's that for something? Right. And they quote Scripture all the way through it and read from the Old Testament and so forth. And that was probably what a sermon sounded like, if you have to guess. Okay. I think that when we read in the book of Acts, you have like chapter 2 has a sermon in it. And we think, oh, it's like 3 minutes worth of reading. That's the abridged version. That's Luke trying to fit it on the page because he's writing a history book, not a sermon book. And so he gives you the abridged version. You want to read a full sermon, you read Hebrews, and at the end he says, now that was short, I'll quit early. I mean, they really went to town. Okay, so they were dedicated to reading Scripture. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 is another passage that seems to reference worship. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the Christian assembly existed to draw disciples into God's presence, to confess Christ faithfully in differing circumstances, to build up disciples to service and encourage good works, and encourage disciples to be faithful when things were tough. He says, don't neglect that. We need to get together and do that regularly. Okay? So, conclusions. The early church met in regular assemblies for worship. That's not some kind of medieval innovation. Like, from the earliest time of Christianity, this is what Christians did. They got together, at least on a Sunday, quite often every day of the week, and they spent a lot of time together worshiping. Their assemblies focused on at least two things that everything else was built around. We're going to have the table that has this feast of Christ, the bread and the cup, and we're going to take some time to hear something from God, from the Scriptures. And their focus was both on worshiping God and building each other up. Last week I said there are people that wanted to be one or the other. It's all this or all that. Their services were about both. We're going to honor and glorify God and give each other a little encouragement to go out into the week because life is hard as a Christian in the first century world and we don't know the half of it. Okay, I'm completely out of time, but that's kind of a quick summary of some of the features of early worship.